You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
So for those of you who I've not met yet, my name's Peter. I'm part of the leadership team here at York City Church. It's a pleasure to welcome you and to add my welcome to all of those that have been already. Particularly if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this morning, this is perhaps your first time in church, you're most welcome. What we're going to be doing over the next 20 minutes to half an hour is exploring the book of Romans. And for those of you who have been here for a little while, you'll know that we've been going through a series in the book of Romans, started a few months ago now. And for the really aware of you, you'll notice that I'm not Alan. Alan has given the reins to Romans for 1 week only, as he enjoys time with his in-laws. So we're in the book of Romans. I feel a little bit like I did 12 years ago when I went round to Alan and Susanna's house just after they'd had Zach, newborn baby, passed to me. I felt very nervous then, and just as Alan has handed over the reins to Romans this morning, we should be wary not to drop the baby as well. So Romans has been fantastic. God has been so good to us through it. Alan has been, I think, fantastic, teaching us, leading us through each thing. It's felt to me like a journey through the mountainous regions where you see grand trees and beautiful things, and you start climbing the hills to one day, one moment, you get to see the beautiful vista. But on those walks, you get to also see and glimpse the little bits of beauty, the flowers, the trees, the birds, the animals. And we get to see that in Romans as well. God's showing us and unpacking for us this great big picture for the whole of humanity that culminates in Jesus. But also we get to walk along and pick up and explore and take our time over the beautiful little things that God does in his kindness to us. So in Romans so far, we've seen that our hopelessness before God due to the sin of humanity and our fracture of relationship. We've seen that we've belittled his glory. We've seen we've exchanged it for other things made that he has made and treasuring other things more than we treasure him. He's shown us that the whole of humanity finds itself in both in sinful practice, but sinful by nature and identity. There's no one found to be righteous, no one at all. Up until chapter 5, that is, St. Paul unfolds for us the way of getting right with God. He shows us the beauty and the stunning work of Jesus. And this is more than just Paul unpacking five reasons for moral improvement. If you do these things, your life will get better and your relationship with God will improve. But it's the person of Jesus and his work in his life, in his death and his resurrection that we find ourselves too might be free to live in him. We find that Jesus takes our place of infinite punishment and provides perfect righteousness. We get to endure now in the Spirit of God's life, not one that where we're working to get him on side, but boy, is he on our side already. So this is not just moral improvement, and we've arrived at chapter 6 last couple of weeks that after this stunning grace and mercy and kindness, the question arises that shall we just keep on sinning then so that grace can abound? Shall we just keep doing the same things just because we have forgiveness? And Alan has provided some beautiful answers through Paul's words of how actually we find ourselves transformed through death with Jesus into his goodness and his life, his righteousness on our behalf. So we're in chapter 7 today, and we continue with that theme of answering, shall we just sin so that grace may increase? Do we have the freedom to just keep doing what we want? How do we live now in the new person? So as we enter chapter 7, we do just that. So do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, If she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we're in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that your goodness continually runs after us, that we find ourselves pursued by your love, by your mercy and your grace. We pray through these words of your Holy Scripture, may we find the pursuing God pursues us once more. May we find the goodness of him transforming us. May you bring us more and more into the fullness of what you have called us to be and to do, we pray. In your wonderful name, amen. So, Romans 7, 1 to 6. Paul is basically using this illustration of a legal contract of marriage to give us an idea of what has now happened to the believer in death with Christ. We see this illustration of the marriage of a woman who, if was to have sexual relations with another whilst inside that covenant, inside that relationship, inside that agreement, would be called an adulteress. But yet, if that partner or partners died within that marriage, what you find out is that she is free to marry another. And Paul's using this broad overview and this metaphor that basically the legal position that we're very familiar with today, if you die in a contract, then you are no longer bound by that contract. As the position of the believer now both to sin and to the law and therefore in Christ. But he starts with this phrase that says, do you not know? And I don't know about you, but when I'm reading the scriptures and there's a question like, do you not know? I think I probably don't know, to be honest. That is my general position with most things. So he says, do you not know? And I think, do I know? There's lots that could be talking about in this section where he says, do you not know, for I am speaking to those who know the law. In reality, there's multiple things that spring to mind when you could be talking about the law. In the modern context, you could be talking about criminal law, you could be talking about civil law, you could be talking about rules that have been placed by society that aren't necessarily law, but you follow anyway diligently. It could be some sort of moral law, both from a Christian worldview or from a worldview outside of that. So we need to be careful when we think about what Paul is referring to here. There's lots of different discussion about exactly what Paul might be thinking about, but probably a most obviously related to the earlier verses in Romans, we're probably talking about the relationship of God to the people of Israel through what we might call the Mosaic Law, given to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. This is how the relationship between Israel and God is meant to be. It encompasses, but is not exclusive to, the Ten Commandments, which might be the pinnacle or the shorthand form for what is a lot of books of the Bible. It's the encompasses ceremonial law, so what you do to worship, what you do to offer sacrifice, which is found in Leviticus. How was the tabernacle meant to be built? How was worship meant to be conducted? But it goes aside from just that one little bit, as we see in Romans chapter 2, that actually the law and the relationship of God to Israel actually extends further, and Israel is meant to be the beacon of how it is meant to be for life under God. So we find that outside of just the pure relationship with Israel, the whole of the world becomes culpable to God in and his law. We see that death reigned from Adam to Moses. We see that death reigned through sin, and that apart from sin, there is no death. And that sin was definitely present before the law of Moses. So we see that from the very beginning of time, the law has had dominion over the world, but yet formalized in Moses. What we see is that the conditions of the covenant relationship between God and Israel are related to obedience, that if you do this, then there will be increased blessing. And we know that we see that the whole of humanity has failed in their upkeep with what is written, and they failed in their duty as the chosen people to stand before the world and display what it is like to live under the goodness of God. And this makes both Israel, the chosen people of God, and the world culpable. But it is very easy also to caricature the law and the covenant as some sort of rules of how they can get God on their side. It's very easy to stand in a modern context and say that God is just angry and cross, and these are the steps and the things that these people had to do to get God on side. The law was a beautiful thing to Israel. It demarked them as God's chosen people. And God chose them not because they were great or perfect or well-behaved or just did some things better than the other nations on the earth. He chose them because of his goodness and his kindness, just as we sang about today. His goodness ran after them, made them his people. Out of all the people on earth, they chose this group of people to be the treasured possession. That's beautiful grace. Grace didn't just start. God didn't just change his mind one day and introduce grace into his personality. Grace and God's kindness and his humility and his reaching down to people has been there forever. And from the perspective of the Israelites, they saw this as the thing that marked them out, that set them apart. They had the law, God's way of dealing and relating to his people. So here, in Rome, what Paul's saying in Romans, which the law has been done away with, and that we're entering into a new type of relationship with God, can be quite controversial. And it's easy to stand here today and think, ah, good, we don't have to follow rules anymore. What a good time to be alive. But for hearing that the thing that set you apart as the people of God has been done away with is quite staggering, and we should not miss that audacity of what Paul has got to say. We then come on to the illustration of the marriage. And even today we see these terms. I think even myself, in my marriage to my wife, said to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. Interestingly, it says according to God's holy law after that in the still. Till death do us part. We're probably very familiar with that metaphor that Paul is using to illustrate his point in this part of Romans. But this text is not primarily about some sort of the ethics of marriage and divorce, but instead is the relationship of the believer to the law. And in fact, as a place of ethics and marriage about divorce, it's probably not the place that you would want to turn to. In the example that Paul gives, he shows that death of a husband releases the wife from the commitment of the marriage and is free to remarry. The bondage of that marriage is no longer applicable. The contract has been torn up. However, whilst the husband is alive, relationships outside of that violates the terms and agreements of till death do us part. But this metaphor actually is probably more tricky than we imagine, and it actually doesn't make a lot of sense. On first inspection, it must be that the first husband must be the law, and the second husband is Christ, and the woman is the believer. But the meaning of the metaphors laid out before us in verse 4, which contradicts that slightly. So it says in verse 4, "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead." And there's apparent discrepancy here because it's not the law that has died. It is the woman in this case. So it can't be that the first husband must be the law and the second husband Christ, because it's the woman that is staying alive in Paul's metaphor. But in Paul's explanation of the metaphor, he says that it is the woman who, or the metaphorical woman who is dying. It gets more confusing, don't you worry about that. So other people have translated it to the fact that actually the woman was married to sin originally, and it is sin who has died, and the law is the contract to sin, and now instead they're free to reign with Christ and remarry with Christ. Paul could have said that. Paul didn't say that because the woman is still living, and undoubtedly, so many commentators, including the one that we will get visiting us in a few couple of months' time, has said that that's what Paul probably meant to say, but didn't. So what Paul is trying to say is the maxim that death cancels all contracts is the way to the dying to sin and dying to a way of life that was bound by the law, and now you're free to live in the goodness and remarry and to be bonded to and to relate to Christ instead. Since you have died, your marriage, brothers and sisters, to sin has died, and the law has died, and the law is over for you. Just as we saw in chapter 6, we find ourselves in Christ's death and burial and resurrection, united to him in his death to sin, and therefore we get to reign too with him. We have died. There's something that has happened to us that not we just made a good decision one day, but in baptism and in faith and in being filled with the Holy Spirit, we find ourselves dead to the old way. No longer are we in Adam. No longer are we controlled by a rules-based system, but instead we find ourselves free to relate to and to be with Christ fully. You don't just need to now decide your way out of the old way. It's gone. You are free. You are another. No longer are you marred with the tag of being in Adam. You are in Christ and free. So that is the point that Paul is trying to make here, rightly or wrongly, if you can disagree. But the covenant, the promises that of the law once made to Israel, we found we are no longer bound to that, and it no longer has power over those people. And neither do you owe the law or the covenant anything in return. You are dead to it, and that becomes important in a moment. What we find is that in our baptism, in our belief, in our trust, in our indwelling of the Spirit, in our repentance, we too are able to live the life that is free. No longer do we find ourselves in the realm of the flesh, as Paul puts it. And Paul, throughout the last couple of chapters, has drawn these two comparisons to the state of man, either dead in Adam or alive in Christ. Before we knew Christ, we tried to rule this life by obedience to the written code of law. We made sacrifices at the altar. We decided these things in order that we might be accepted before God. But in the realm of the flesh is more than just being in a physical body right now. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when I became a Christian, my physical body didn't disappear. I didn't just become a soul. I didn't just become something that floated around. I wish I had got more abs, but here we are. The body is still the same. The pains and the aches were still the same, and increased as we got older, Pete. By flesh, we're not talking about just the simple body, but the realm that we once inhabited. The one where man still answers to the seduction of sin. And it's part of that man which becomes the sin in that man that Paul becomes the realm of the flesh, just as he has done with being called under Adam. The flesh, therefore, becomes human nature apart from God and unaided by God. It's the rebellious part of human nature that goes away from what God is saying and doing, his character, his nature. And Paul and What we see as Paul moves on in a second, that the law actually stirred up something inside of us to be more and more like that, to pursue something that is away from God. And he goes on, so into verse 7, 5, when we're in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us. So, does it become the law's fault that my sinful passions were aroused one day and that made me become a God-hater rather than a God-lover? And we got to remember that Paul's still dealing with the same question of should I continue sinning all the more so that grace can abound? Shall we just continue as free people doing what we want? Is that what freedom means? Why doesn't freedom from the law result in lawless people? Why don't justified, redeemed, free people sin more and not less? And it begs an answer here as well in the relationship to the law. So Paul, you said earlier on, we're not under the law anymore, but you deny that this produces more sinning, and you insist that it produces practical righteousness and service to the glory of God, as we see at the end of this passage. I don't know about you, but I wasn't just sitting around waiting for the law to tell me how to sin. There was something inside of me that went after a different way of life. We weren't just innocent beings sat around floating through life all happy, and then the big bad law came to tell us what to do and gave us a great idea. In the realm of the flesh, we find ourselves tied to that. There is something inside of humanity that is of sinful passions that needs to be dealt with. And Paul goes on the rest of the second half of chapter 7 to fully unpack that from a personal perspective. The sinful passions are those desires to disobey God and his law. They're exacerbated by the law itself. The law didn't produce it, but the law certainly gave you a perspective on life that this was going against God, not for God. And that when the law came and revealed that this is how God, the just and holy one, wants to relate to you, and you choose to go a different way, it adds more seriousness to your offense. In the law, God set forth God's standard and aroused sin by stimulating human beings' innate rebelliousness against God, something that they cannot escape themselves as they become encapsulated in the flesh. And this then flips the question for me of Romans 6, of shall we keep sinning? So just because we've got this freedom, shall we just abuse it and use it to the fullness so we can do what we want? Paul here is saying the exact opposite. Whilst you were under the law, your sin was increased. It stimulated in something to you that took you away from God, that now actually in Christ, you will find being able to live the life that the Spirit empowers. It's not that the freedoms that you have earned leads you to more and more sin and more and more destruction and more despair with God, but actually it was the law that was doing that to you in the first place. You couldn't escape its power. You were under the power of the flesh. You were held and encapsulated by it. And in holding out the prospect of life, which is what the law did, the law encourages people to obey commandments rather than to relate to God. And it means that the power becomes purely on you and on I to attain these things, to live a life of sinless independence from God. I don't need his help. I can choose my way to him. But we found now we belong to another who was raised from the dead. And Paul turns that state of man, of being encapsulated by flesh, bound to the fleshly powers, but instead we find ourselves in Christ, we rule with him by his life in union with him. It's not rules we have to obey anymore. It's not obedience that we have to obey because he obeyed it on our behalf. He was obedient when I was disobedient. He was faithful when I was faithless. He was good when I was bad. He was close to God when I was far off. And now we find ourselves caught up, brought in, an agreement's been made, a marriage, if you like, a relationship, a bond that is unbreakable, that will not just one day die because he has already died and now lives eternal forever. We find that it is not law, but by love that we live. It's this. This is the motive of his life, his love and kindness. He chases after us and pursues us. And we find that in this way of life, I don't go on sinning more and more and more so that grace may abound. Grace has already abounded in the cross of Jesus. We have been set free from what I could not set myself free from. And therefore, the Christian way of life is not just moral improvement or good decisions. It is being united to him who decided to the point of death on a cross to be obedient to his Father in heaven. And his obedience has become my obedience, and that is freedom, brothers and sisters. It's not that I need to enter into his presence in a certain way that is written down. Jesus is already standing there on my behalf. And as I find myself here, still fleshly, still in my body now, I find myself also stood in heavenly realms with him as he is before the Father, making perfect sacrifice and offering, making perfect goodness. And I get to come and sing some songs, not very well, out of tune, a bit grumpy, and he accepts me and he loves me. His sacrifice has been made perfect for me. And where the law imposed an external obedience, this is what you need to do to enter into covenantal blessing. Now instead, I find an internal obedience, the spirit that indwells me, that even on my worst of moments, there is something inside of me that lives an allegiance to Jesus when I don't live an allegiance to Jesus. There's one that in all things loves God with perfect love when I don't love God with my perfect love. When I don't give my whole heart and spirit and mind and body and soul, there is one that already has. There's something that indwells each one of us, brothers and sisters, for those who would call themselves a Christian, the Spirit of God, that no longer does the law demand perfection of you. The Spirit inside of you tells you that you have been made perfect already. So how can we keep going on sinning? There is someone, not just me making the decisions, but the Spirit of God. And we see this climax in chapter 8, where you don't even know how to pray properly. God indwells you, and the Spirit prays on your behalf. So this is why, brothers and sisters, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, the Christian gospel is not just moral improvement or doing good in the world. It's about dying to sin and to the law and to being raised with Jesus in his life. It's not just a program for better rule-keeping, more disciplined living, more books that were read, being nicer people, better relationships, find out how to succeed. It's based on work that's totally outside of us. Totally outside of us, totally outside of you, totally outside of I, and he welcomes people freely to him. So if you don't know Jesus and a relationship with him, it's simple. You don't need to do 10 steps to becoming a Christian. You accept the love of Jesus in your life. You accept his Holy Spirit indwelling in you. You turn to him and say, I have sinned, but you are perfect and you are righteous. We become beneficiaries of his great work. We come beneficiaries by his great work by faith alone. Not that I do a great work now to match his great work, but by faith alone, we find that we don't need to be law keepers anymore, but those who live in the power and the love of Jesus. See where we got to. John Calvin says this about this text. He says, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. We find that the law isn't good fruit for us, brothers and sisters. Not every good thing abounds in a rules and obedience, but in him. And that's our task as Christians, to remain in him, to trust him. When things look ridiculous, when things look scary, when things look fearful, we trust him and we drink our fill from his fountain. This text goes on, and it says two things, that everyone, whether you find yourself in Adam or in Christ, bears fruit. It says, for when we're in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions are bound by the law at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. And then that's contrasted with verse 4, you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For me, I'm going to go off a little bit. So for me, bearing fruit has potentially become the new type of law in Christian circles. You are a successful Christian if you win many people to God, if you do this, if you serve loads, if you love people really well, that is your great fruit. And what you need to do is spend now your whole life and your entire being focusing on being fruit-bearing. And perhaps it might be easier if you make some rules in your life that I won't do this, I'll do this instead. And that you need to follow those meticulously in order that you might become a fruit-bearing Christian, an elite status Christian. But the text here says that you belong to another and you were raised to dead so that in order that we might bear fruit for God. Even when you were dead in your sin, you bore fruit for death. You turned people away from God. You moved your way. You put yourself in the position of being the master of your life. But here we find ourselves belonging to another so that we might bear fruit for him. And we find ourselves in a position where it'd be very easy just to impose another set of rules on Christian living in order that we might be really good Christians. You didn't need a set of rules to follow in order to do the death to life transition. Why, brothers and sisters, would you increase your religiosity that I can somehow make myself a little bit better? So no matter your status, whether you're dead or alive, you will bear fruit. And we could think about what the fruit might be of bearing fruit for God. We might think of Galatians, which is Paul's quick versions of Romans, but Paul says in Galatians, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all great things that God does to the believer. We might consider this about evangelistic fruit, about seeing new believers come. We might see this as serving our communities. We might see this as loving. These are all great and good things that God calls us to do in fruit bearing. But we will not achieve those fruit bearing things in God by somehow becoming imposed by rules and religion again that puts the thing, I will be do this for God under my own steam, under my own efforts, under my own thing. Instead, I'll dwell in God. I'll drink of his goodness in every setting. He is the one that has poured out his life, and now by remaining in him, by staying in him, by staying the course, by not being distracted, I'll trust him that I'll be one that he has called to bear fruit. It's easy to judge other people as well. Their life doesn't look very fruitful. Their life doesn't look very good. When was the last time you saw them lead someone to God? Instead, God welcomes and accepts us and causes the fruit from a place of welcoming and accepting. We see that what Paul is doing in his fruit bearing and what he's causing us to do is to align with his purposes of the whole of this earth being gathered back to him, and one day we'll see him triumphantly return. The dead will be gathered up in him, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. He will comfort, he will heal sickness. And we find now our path of fruit bearing is aligned with what he is doing. And we can't do any of that, brothers and sisters. We can't choose our way to unite the heavens and the earth. But yet we find ourselves here as this community in York, 21st century, accepted, loved, alive in him. We will therefore bear fruit, brothers and sisters. And as we get into chapter 8 shortly, we'll see what this truly means to be a fruit-bearing Christian in the power of the Spirit. Let us pray. Jesus, we love you. We honor you. We give you all glory because you are worth it, Lord. We see the works that you have done on our behalf, the life, your death, your obedience, your faithfulness. And then two, we find ourselves united to you in your resurrection. We pray, would you fill us with your Spirit? We pray, would you soften us to your love and to your mercy so that we might bear fruit for God? In his love, in his power, we pray. Amen. 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 Tonight, 8 o'clock, we'll be here praying, resting in God. You don't have to come. You are free not to come. But maybe the Spirit of God inside of you is saying something different. Enjoy the rest of your afternoon.